Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here. I really feel like we've been given three great gifts today from JD and from Ed and from Mark. And so my goal in this last session, if I can follow that up, is to put them all in a package and put a ribbon around them and try to tie an appropriate bow on them. And I really believe what I'm going to share tonight will complement very well. It'll be different than what each of them did, but I think it will complement well what we have heard from our three previous speakers. If I were to give a title to what I'm going to say tonight, and I have, it would be this: A Convergent Christian and Wise Decision Making, a Missiological, Theological, and Practical Matrix. Convergent Christian, in many ways, is just another name for what Don Carson calls a world Christian. And what does Don mean by that phrase, world Christian? Well, he means four things, and listen to them quickly. Number one, their allegiance to Jesus Christ and His kingdom is self-consciously set above all national, cultural, linguistic, and racial allegiances. Number two, their commitment to the church, Jesus' messianic community, is to the church everywhere. Wherever the church is truly manifest, and not only to its manifestation on home turf. Number three, they see themselves first and foremost as citizens of the heavenly kingdom and therefore consider all other citizenships a secondary matter. Number four, as a result, they are single-minded and sacrificial when it comes to the paramount mandate to evangelize and make disciples. In other words, a convergent Christian, a world Christian, recognizes that he or she is a citizen of a different kind of a nation, a different kind of kingdom. They are part of a different kind of community, and yet they also recognize they live in the world. They live in this world. And therefore, they have to recognize that they are here as what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we are here as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that we live in this world, we are a part of this world, in the sense that we are here as representatives of the King of Kings to bear witness to His glorious gospel and to call men and women to come out of this world kingdom into His glorious kingdom. And I would submit to you this evening that in the day and age in which we live, it requires a number of different strategies. On the one hand, it requires wisdom. And yet, on the other hand, it requires a winsomeness. It requires conviction. And boy, Mark laid that out so clearly, as did Ed and as did J.D. And at the same time, it also requires a heart of deep compassion. I like to say it this way. It requires a man or woman whose feet are planted in the Scripture while they keep a watchful eye on the culture. And again, Mark said it so well. It is bringing God's Word to God's world. And so what I want to do tonight is to try to provide for us a platform, if you like, or a foundation of biblical principles. I don't intend to get into any nitty-gritty kind of specifics because, again, I'm quite convinced that the different cultural contexts in which God plants us, whether it be in North America or around the world, is going to radically affect how we live out the life-changing gospel. And yet there are some principles that are true anywhere, any place, any time, under any circumstances, that will help us understand how it is that we can communicate the gospel in such a way that it is clearly seen and clearly heard, that if people stumble, they don't stumble over the stuff that we have front-loaded or attached to the gospel, but rather they stumble over the gospel. You see, Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, was writing to a church that was struggling mightily. In fact, Mark says you could entitle a series of messages through 1 Corinthians. Maybe you've listened to them. I did. Christians gone wild. Indeed, it was a church that had gone wild, and they were struggling mightily how to figure out how to be the church in a culture that was radically secular, radically immoral, radically non-Christian. Now, they were spiritual. Oh, my goodness, there were temples everywhere. But they were about as non-Christian as you could possibly be. And the church at Corinth was struggling on the inside and the outside as to how is it that we can flesh out with integrity the gospel. Well, I am convinced that what Paul gave them, beginning in chapter 6, about verse 12, though we will go back a few verses before that, through chapter 13, the great love chapter, I believe he gave them some clear bedrock principles that would enable them to engage the culture with integrity and also in a way that would clearly communicate the gospel. I've extracted from these chapters 10 of them, and I'm going to move through them very quickly and just put them out there this evening for your careful consideration. Number one, Paul begins by asking this question, will this action be helpful to me? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. Here Paul says, all things are lawful for me. He'll repeat that statement in chapter 10 and verse 23. Look at chapter 6 verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Look at verse 18, the first part. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I am convinced that all of those statements were what we could call Corinthian slogans. In other words, these were not things that Paul was affirming. Rather, these were statements that were becoming popular in Corinth that Paul was correcting. You see, what you have here is a misunderstanding of the implications of the gospel. The first three erred on the side of antinomianism. The last one erred on the side of legalism and asceticism. All of them were infected with a view of reality that was rooted and grounded in Platonism. Platonism, of course, the philosophy of Plato taught that the material world at best is inferior, if not outright evil. And therefore, as a result of that particular philosophical way of looking at life and looking at the body, looking at matter, some went to one extreme and said, well, the bottom line is the body doesn't matter, so I'll indulge. And others said the body is bad, and so I will punish it. But Paul said, no, there is a third way, a better way. And he says in chapter 6, verse 13, the Lord is for the body. And he goes on to say in verse 14 that the Lord is going to raise up the body. In other words, the body that you and I have is a good thing. It is a wonderful, marvelous gift from God. And it is a great thing when it is handled properly. And so Paul begins in instructing the Corinthians by saying, look, as you consider a particular kind of activity, ask yourself the question, is it helpful? Is it profitable? Will it build me up? Will it make me better in Christ? In other words, Paul would say, the question is not really, am I free to do it? Paul would say, is it good for me to do it? As a man or as a woman in Christ, will this action be helpful to me? Secondly, will this action potentially enslave me? Again, look at chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, beneficial. Again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Paul is confident of the fact that he is a slave to only one master, and that one master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the NIV says, I will not be enslaved to anything. The NIV says, I will not be mastered by anything. And you see, Paul understood that there is a danger in living too close to the edge. Now, either edge is dangerous. Again, it was laid out so clear a while ago, it can be the edge of antinomianism and liberalism and libertarianism, or it can be the edge of asceticism and legalism. And either extreme is going to get you away from the gospel, and you're going to run the risk of being enslaved. I came out of a very conservative tradition. I came out of the Deep South, and I have seen church after church after church that is enslaved to its traditions, enslaved to the things that they would argue are in the Bible. But actually, when you begin to look, you'll struggle mightily to find their traditions and their enslavements and entrapments in the Scriptures. And so Paul warns us later in chapter 10 that actually being close to these types of things runs the risk of even being susceptible to demonic activity and influence. In other words, Paul just says, hanging around out there in either direction is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Indeed, the boast that I have liberty in Christ and I am free under grace, if you're not careful, can become nothing more than a moral rationalism that is likely to erode into nothing more than sensualism and then enslavement. And indeed, there's nothing more enslaving than one's own personal desires, one's own sensual desires. And indeed, we need to be reminded that true spiritual freedom is not the right to do what you want, but rather it is the God-given ability to live as you ought and to enjoy it. Gordon Fee is a wonderful New Testament scholar. His commentary on 1 Corinthians may be the best that's ever been written. And in these verses, he says this, and I quote, "There's a kind of self-deception that inflated spirituality promotes. It suggests to oneself that he or she is acting with freedom and authority, but which, in fact, is an enslavement of the worst kind to the very freedom one thinks that he has." And so Paul says, look, as we're trying to be the church wherever we may be, ask the question as you're doing church, as you're being a devoted follower of Christ, will this action be helpful to me? Will this action potentially enslave me? Number three, will this action encourage my brother or my sister in Christ? This principle is so important. You find it basically in one form or another three times in these passages. Turn with me for a moment to chapter 8 and look at verse 13. "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Chapter 10 and verse 24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Chapter 10, verse 32, "Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God." You see, Paul, for the sake of others, was willing to adjust his life that they might not be hurt, that they might not be harmed. In other words, Paul would have said, my brothers and sisters in Christ matter more to me than my rights, my desires, my agenda, my liberties. Basically, what Paul is articulating is summarized really well in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with a humble mind esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And then that capstone verse in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then what follows is that beautiful Christological hymn that speaks first of his humiliation, then followed by his glorious exaltation. But it is noted that he humbled himself on our behalf, even to the death of a cross. And so once again, Paul drives ethics where? To the gospel and to the cross. And Paul says, the needs of others will outweigh the desires of my own heart. Number four, will this action help or hinder my gospel witness? Again, this principle is so crucial. Paul repeated at least three different times. Look at chapter 9 and verse 12. "If others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel." And so Paul is concerned about, in this context, his right to receive financial assistance from the churches of Corinth, the church at Corinth. But Paul says, you know, bottom line, I will do nothing that will hinder the spread of the gospel. This is even more clearly articulated in chapter 9, beginning with verse 19. Follow with me there. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And then he's very precise. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So there's the Jewish category. Now verse 21. To those who are without law, Gentiles, Greeks, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, what? That I might win those who are without the law. Now he summarized it beautifully in verse 22. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. And then again in chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, what? That they may be saved. And so Paul makes it very clear that his life, his ethics, are driven missiologically, they are driven evangelistically. Paul is going to not allow anything to get in the way of the gospel going forward and going forth in the most effective way possible. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not saying here that I am infinitely flexible. Paul is not saying, for example, well, to win a thief, I would become a thief. Or to win a drunkard, I'd become a drunkard. Or to win a murderer, I will go out and commit murder. No, he was not saying anything like that at all. But Paul was saying, I'm not going to let any unnecessary entrapments get in the way of the purity and the clarity of the gospel. Again, Don Carson, in commenting on Christian leadership in terms of ministry, lays it out really well. And so let me quote him here for a moment. All of God's demands upon Paul are mediated through Christ. Whatever God demands of him as a new covenant believer, a Christian, binds him. He cannot step outside those constraints. There is then a rigid limit to his flexibility as he seeks to win the lost from different cultural and religious groups. Indeed, he must not do anything that is forbidden to the Christian, and he must do everything mandated of the Christian. I like that. He must not do anything that is forbidden to the Christian, and he must do everything mandated of the Christian. Today, that expression, all things to all men, is often used as a form of derision. He or she has no backbone, we say. He is two-faced. He is all things to all men. But Paul wears the label as a witness to his evangelistic commitment. Even so, he could not do this if he did not know who he was in Christ. You see, the person who lives by endless rules and who forms his or her self-identity by conforming to them simply cannot flex at all. And by contrast, the person without roots, heritage, self-identity, and non-negotiable values, they're not really flexing. They're simply being driven hither and yon by the vagaries of every whimsical opinion that passes by. Such people may fit in, but they cannot win anyone. They hold to nothing stable or solid enough to win others to it. So bottom line for Paul, nothing must hinder or obscure the gospel. Number five, is this action consistent with my new life in Christ? In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he gives us a selective grocery list of what many persons at Corinth were like before they were converted. He says, do you not know? And it's interesting, some have called chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians the do you not know chapter, because six times in this text he raises the question rhetorically, do you not know? Well, here it is in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But now don't miss verse 11. And Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And then verse 19 of this same chapter, the last, do you not know? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You see, sometimes in our desire, a good desire, to communicate the gospel clearly without any excess baggage, we may go too far. And in going too far, we may actually miscommunicate the gospel. We may cloud the gospel. In fact, the gospel may not be visible at all. In other words, to pick back up on a previous day, to receive a hearing from our cultural despisers, we may adjust our vocabulary. We may compromise purity and holiness, and as a result, we begin to obscure the marvelous gospel that does change and transform lives. Wolfhart Pannenberg is a very brilliant German theologian. A couple of years ago, he wrote an article in First Things magazine entitled, How to Think About Secularism. It's a pretty good, insightful article from this German, and so listen to what he says. I quote, "The absolutely worst way to respond to the challenge of secularism is to adapt to secular standards in language, thought, and way of life. If members of a secular society turn to religion at all, they do so because they are looking for something other than what that culture already provides. It is counterproductive to offer them religion in a secular mode that is carefully trimmed in order not to offend their secular sensibilities." No, Christians should not shy away from the fact that our lives are centered on divine things. We offer a different way of making sense of reality and a different way of living, which goes against the grain of what modern society offers as the norm. We also should not shy away from referring to the wrath of God against human sin, even though most moderns ignore, disbelieve, or sweeten the pill with deceptions about God's compliance over sin. Tim Keller is someone I'm beginning to read and listen to more and more. Wonderful brother in Christ, great insight in how to reach a city like New York. And in his writings, I recently read, and actually I heard him say this in a message, I quote, "All of our personal problems and church problems come because we don't come continually back to the gospel to work it out and to live it out. Christians are enormously bold to tell the truth, but without a shred of superiority, because you never forget you are a sinner saved by grace. Thus, the balance of boldness and utter humility, truth and love, is not somewhere in the middle between legalistic fundamentalism and relativistic liberalism. No, this way is actually off the charts." And so Tim Keller would join with Paul and simply say, when you consider the way you're going to flesh out being the church, ask the question, is this consistent with my new life in Christ? Something I proclaim boldly, but something I proclaim humbly. Number six, will this action violate my conscience? In chapter 10, verse 25 through 29, Paul talks about this issue of meat sacrificed to idols, and what do you do if you go to someone's home and they're offering you a steak dinner, and Paul says, go there, eat the steak, don't make a big deal out of it, but if a big deal is made out of it and you sense there's a problem with conscience, then you back off again for conscience' sake. Now, Paul would say to us, and don't miss this, Paul would say it is risky, yes, dangerous to ignore that inner voice of conscience because it is a God-given thing. But he would also say, keep this in mind, it is a fallen thing until redeemed. And even in the process of sanctification, you're reconstructing your conscience. I don't think Paul would ever say, let your conscience be your guide, as if your conscience by itself is a sufficient guide for good decision making. Rather, I think Paul would say something like this. Let your conscience, guided by Scripture and controlled by love, be your guide. Let your conscience, guided by Scripture, controlled by love, be your guide. Now, if that's true, brothers and sisters, that means you and I have got to get used to living with some tension. That means there are going to come situations that do not always have a nice, neat, clean answer. I wish they did. That is the way I'm wired. That is the way I like things, so that there's no gray, there's no ambiguity. It's just crystal clear what I always do, anywhere, any place, anytime, under any circumstances. But that is naive and simplistic. It just doesn't work that way. And so, as we were admonished a moment ago, you've got to know what is going on around you in the cultural context in which the Lord has placed you. And then, yes, your conscience, this wonderful internal voice that God has given us, is a great aid to good decision-making, guided by Scripture, controlled by the ethic of love. Will this action violate my conscience? Number 7. Will this action follow the pattern of the life of Jesus? Paul says in chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me. Now, if we stop there, we would be tempted to accuse Paul of being arrogant and prideful. But Paul would say, as Paul Harvey does, please read the rest of the verse, read the rest of the story. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving back from West Virginia back home. And along the way, I was listening to a number of people on my iPod, including Mark Driscoll and also Tim Keller. And I, at this point, had moved to N.T. Wright. I also discovered in the process that it is illegal to wear earphones in the state of Virginia. And I also discovered you're like a real idiot when the officer pulls you over and says, Mr. Aiken, were you aware that you were going 79 and a 65? And I said, well, actually, you know, officer, I didn't realize it. I was listening to my iPod. And he said, well, that's against the law, too. And so I got two tickets. And so I won't go into the whole thing, but he came back later and he gave me two tickets. I said, you're giving me a ticket for the earphone thing. And he said, well, it's against the law. And I said, well, I didn't know that. And he said, well, that's, I'm not responsible. You ought to know Virginia law. And I said, you mean I'm supposed to read a Virginia manual every time? I'm supposed to read a manual for every state that I come into? That was not the wise road to go down. And so I just backed up and said, well, thank you, officer. I appreciate that. So I'm listening to N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright, in his witty British way, was pointing out that a few years ago, as he was talking to some of his British theological friends, they were making fun of and lampooning Americans, which is an easy thing to do, of course, and our naivete and our simplicity. And they were in particular making fun of the WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? And N.T. Wright said, you know, at the time, I likewise thought there was something probably a little silly about it. But then my children moved into the teenage years. And all of a sudden, I discovered as a father that WWJD was not such a bad idea after all. And given the postmodern, relativistic, anything goes culture that dominates the West, I will tell you that if I can get my children to the point of asking that question, I think I would be making significant headway in terms of helping them learn to live wisely and morally and Christianly. Of course, I would remind all of us this evening, before you can ask WWJD, what would Jesus do? You've got to also ask KWJD. You've got to know what Jesus would do. You see, we among our evangelical community must confess that many of our people know neither what they believe or why they believe, and the fault must be placed at the feet of those in leadership, and in particular those who preach and teach the Word of God. We have a biblically illiterate church, especially within the Southern Baptist Convention. We don't think biblically. We don't even know how to begin to think theologically. And therefore, we make foolish statements. We do silly things. And the fact of the matter is, we can want to know and we can do our best to live by the ethic, what would Jesus do? But if you don't know what Jesus would do, then you can't fulfill that particular aim. I am grateful for the fact that at least among a certain segment of evangelicals, there is a renewed interest in expository preaching. The great danger at this particular time is there's so many out there who would tell you that they do expository preaching. If you were to evaluate what they do by any standard of reasonable criteria, I mean, take Brian Chappell's work, take Haddon Robinson's work, take Ramesh Richards' work, take Jerry Vines and Jim Shattuck's work, take Wayne McDill's work, and you compare what they do with those standard texts, what they're doing is not biblical exposition, and therefore we're raising a generation of people that are theologically ignorant, malformed, ill-formed, and our churches are suffering greatly as a result. You cannot follow the pattern of Jesus unless you know what Jesus did. I would challenge all of us, immerse our people in the Gospels, immerse our people in the teachings of Christ, and they will then have a better chance of living out an ethic and a life that follows the pattern of Christ. Number 8. Will this action show love to others? I'll just note for time's sake that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known as the beautiful love chapter. Chuck Swindoll says that love is the magnet that attracts others to Christ. I would also argue it is the fulcrum that balances freedom and responsibility, that brings a balance and a healthy complementing of our knowledge and our lifestyle. Don't forget, and this is again the sin that is especially dangerous for those of us in a seminary or a college that traffic in wonderful heady ideas. 1 Corinthians 8:1 is crystal clear. Knowledge by itself puffs up. It makes you arrogant. It makes you prideful. And Paul is so clear in 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. He says, look, boys and girls, without love, it won't matter what you say without love. It won't matter what you know without love. It will not matter even what you do. And therefore, if we do not bring love to the equation, our knowledge runs wild. We become heady and arrogant and prideful, and as the Bible says, bottom line, of no real use to Christ or His church. Again, Don Carson was very helpful to me at this point. He says, and I quote, strong Christians may be right on a theological issue, but unless they voluntarily abandon what is in fact their right, they will do damage to the church and thus sin against Christ. To stand on your rights may thus involve you in sin. After all, not the sin connected with your rights, but the sin of lovelessness. The sin of being unwilling to forego your rights for the spiritual and eternal good of others. So the Bible is clear that whatever we do, the ethic of love must undergird it, and it is love that is essential to tempering our knowledge. I don't forget, as much as I love theology and biblical studies and expository preaching, I don't forget that Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Number 9, will this action honor my body, which I now know belongs to God? Back to chapter 6 and verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul simply reminds us, one, we are not our own. Two, we have been bought with a price. Three, we're to glorify God in all that we do. John Piper says there are 6 things which are true because Jesus bought your body. I'll just note them quickly. Number 1, God is for the body, not against it. We saw that earlier. Number 2, the body is now the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, God Himself. Number three, the body will be resurrected from the dead. Number four, the body is not to be mastered by anything but Christ. Number five, the body is not to be used for any immorality. And number six, the body is to be used always and forever for the glory of God. What is the result of this? John says, and I quote, "Use your body in ways that will show that God is more satisfying, more precious, more to be desired, more glorious than anything your body might crave. Will this action honor my body, which now belongs to God?" Number 10. Will this action glorify God? This is the final and all-encompassing principle that you find there in chapter 10 and verse 31. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. God blessed my wife and me with four sons. In His marvelous kindness and grace and providence, all four of them are right now in seminary, or either have been in seminary, and the two youngest are headed to the international mission field. And throughout their lives, as a father, people have often asked me, well, how did you and your wife try to, you know, structure their lives? How did you, you know, what Bible memorization plans did you have, and what books did you make them read, and what kind of things did you make them, and all this kind of stuff. And the bottom line is, guys and gals, for us, if you were to say to me this evening, what was the bottom line parental philosophy that you had with your kids? It's very simply, we tried to have fun with our kids. Just have fun with them. Just kind of be normal in Jesus. And then attached to that, we simply said to them, we want you to do whatever it is you want to do and just honor Jesus in the process. Just glorify God. Well, one day, I don't know what was going on, but we were talking about this principle, and Timothy, who is here tonight, is headed to the mission field where he play football. Now, that's really not a stupid question. If you think about it, here is a sport where the ultimate, we've been talking about ultimate fighting, and several of them have become believers. How do you honor God in ultimate fighting? And so I said to Timothy, well, why do you ask me that question? He said, well, Daddy, in football, you basically try to knock the other guy on his tail. And then when you knock him down, you step on him and trample him. And then you go after this other guy with a ball and you try to basically kill him too. And, you know, I can see the disconnect. That doesn't sound very loving, very sweet, very nice. And so I, you know, looked at their mother and she said, oh, no, this is yours, big boy. And so I had to, it's back in my lap. And so I said, well, all right, let's see if we can get at this. And here's another thing I try to do as a father. I didn't give them answers. I would raise questions. I would try to help them and myself reason our way to a solution. So I said, well, guys, let's think about this for a moment. Can you think of a football player that maybe honors God? And in unison, now understand, this is probably 10 years ago, but in unison, they all four said at the same time, Reggie White. Reggie White. Now, how many in this room know who I'm talking about when I say Reggie White? Oh, yeah. If you're a Tennessee fan, may God forgive you, but if you're a Tennessee fan, you know he played there, was an All-American. You know that he first played with the Philadelphia Eagles, then went and won a Super Bowl with the Green Bay Packers. You also know that he, at one time, until recently, held the all-time record for quarterback sacks. And you would also know that Reggie White was an ordained Baptist minister. That's Reggie White. And in his playing career, Reggie White was known as being a great, great football player. But he was also known as a man that never cheated, that never took cheap shots. He was known as a man who did not use profanity, which is a rarity in a football locker room. He was known as a man who constantly and consistently shared his faith in Christ. He was known as a man who helped initiate the gathering after the game where players will come to the midfield stripe and drop to their knees from both teams and they will pray together as brothers in the Lord. And Reggie White was responsible for all of those kinds of things. And so I then said to my sons, do you think maybe Reggie White has found a way to bring glory to God by how he plays football? And they said, yeah, Dad, I think he has. And then Timothy, again, my youngest, said, so we're to glorify God in everything. I said, that's right. He said, I guess that means we're supposed to glorify God the way we study in school, too. And I said, yes, and you're not doing too well right there, son. But the fact of the matter is, Paul's principle is so clear. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And folks, if we can put these 10 things together, then I have a suspicion that we will get a long ways down the road in fleshing out with better clarity, with great clarity, the gospel to a cynical, skeptical culture that really is looking for something genuine, real, and authentic. Now, as I close, I want to give you something to take home with you to think about and to mull over. It may be that some of my thoughts in this closing part, it'll only take about 5 minutes, is wrong-headed, but it's been helpful to me. It's something I'm still working through, but what is it that a church will look like, or what is it that we need to consider or think about when it comes to how it is in terms of maybe a matrix that will allow us to flesh out healthy, vibrant, God-honoring churches in the context in which we find? Well, I want to give you what I call a theological paradigm for doing church. You're going to see four blocks come up on the screen. And it'll be very clear that I'm arguing only for one block. Let me give credit to him credits too. Several years ago when I was at Southern Seminary, Al Mohler and I were talking, and we did talk a lot about worship. And of course, the worship wars were going on then. They're still going on today, though they're kind of more isolated, not as prevalent in terms of across the board, but they're still out there. And we were just talking about, well, how can you get a handle on this thing called worship? And I began to think about that with him. And I also began to be aware of the fact, well, you know, what would apply to worship would also apply to preaching. It would also apply to virtually all sorts of things as we are trying to be the church. And so Al came in one day and he said, I think I've at least got something that will get us down the road. And he put a square up on the, or took a thing like a tick, a box, four quadrants. And he very quickly put a plus plus, a plus minus, a minus plus, and a minus minus. And here's what he said. He said, Danny, I think what we can say is this. We can do good church. He said worship, but I'm going to shift it to church. We can do good church in a good way. Or we can do good church in a bad way. Or we can do bad church in a good way. Or we can do bad church in a bad way. Now, I don't think I have to make the argument that we want to be up in that right quadrant. Good church in a good way. And here's what he said. I don't think it's that hard to get good church because we have a crystal clear manual called the Bible. And so we can go to texts, for example, like Matthew 28, Acts 2, Ephesians 4, 1 Thessalonians 1, to pick up on what was said earlier in terms of leadership, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, Acts 20, 1 Peter 5. And there we can extract from the Scriptures what a good church looks like. We can see it right there very clearly because the Bible is crystal clear on these are the essential non-negotiables that will be present when there is a good church, all right? And that's very much doctrinally oriented and doctrinally founded. But good church in a good way. Now see, let me apply it to one area for a moment. Music. I don't think it's that hard to get at good music because good music will have lyrics that are biblically faithful, God-honoring, gospel-glorifying, and that's what they'll be. Whether they be traditional hymns or whether they be praise courses or something in between, you can evaluate the truth, content, and accuracy of the music. So there is good music by its content. But what does it mean for good music to be done in a good way or good church to be done in a good way? And we had to acknowledge, much to our disappointment, that the good way is not as neat and clean as the good church. In other words, good church, Scripture's crystal clear. But the good way, you know, some of that is kind of rooted in preference. Some of that is aesthetically driven. And a whole lot of it is a cultural context kind of thing. If you were here this afternoon, you heard Dr. Stetzer say that he is no fan of country and Western music. He says it is the devil's music. I quickly added, please throw in Southern gospel with that too. Now, there may be some of you here, like my mom and dad. My mom's now with the Lord, but like my sister and my brother-in-law, younger than I, pastoring out in Steamboat Springs, Colorado, and I mean in a pagan land, and their idea of heaven is front row on a Bill and Gloria Gaither concert night. That is enough for me to redefine my eschatology and bring in the doctrine of purgatory. That is not where I want to be. God bless them in every way. And so the good way is not as neat, not as clean, not as easy to get at as we would like. And so I've been thinking about this for a long time now, years. And what I'm going to close with tonight is just very quickly what I call six guiding principles that may help you get to the good way. You say, well, then you'll make it clear that kind of music. Well, I can't do that. I really can't. Because I'll have to say to you honestly tonight, there may be a context in which the good way is country western. It's hard for me to get there, but I'm just trying to be fair with reality. It may be that the good way in your context is Southern gospel. It may be that something completely different. You say, well, how do I know? Well, here they are very quickly. Number one, love will regulate your liberty. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. Now, let me say that again, especially for you younger guys. I'm actually the oldest one speaking at this conference, which is a new experience for me. And I'm only 50, so I'm kind of in between. I'm not, you know, out to pasture yet, but I'm older than most of you. And so some of the guys older than me get so locked in, they frustrate me. But some of you just so willy-nilly, doesn't matter. Well, you frustrate me too, and I don't think either way is the wise way to go. And so just because you can do it doesn't mean that you should do it. And so let love regulate that liberty. But secondly, let love rein in legalism. Let love rein in legalism. And don't get locked in to your traditions or your styles or your structure, your forms, as Ed said earlier. Don't get locked into those things and then somehow confuse yourself into thinking that those are biblical mandates and biblical non-negotiables when they have nothing at all to do with that. So again, let love be kind of regulating and reining in and evaluating both ends of the spectrum where the extremes are. Then three and four, but three first. That which detracts from the gospel will be avoided. And let me go ahead and throw in number four, and I'll just make a quick comment. That which distracts from the gospel will be avoided. This can really affect the way, for example, you do music, but can also affect the way that you teach and preach the Bible. If when musicians are doing their thing, I am thinking more about how loud the music is or how quiet the music is, how loud and rambunctious the drummer is or whatever. If I'm thinking about anything more than the words that should be exalting God and Christ, then there's a problem. There's a problem. And so if it's going to distract or detract from the gospel, then we're just going to kind of set it aside. And doesn't matter how talented or gifted or cool and neat and nifty that thing might be. Because you see, bottom line, the church is to be gospel-centered. And guys and gals, here's the deal. We can try to compete with the world if we want in terms of glitz and in terms of Broadway style of doing things. But I got news for you. They're a lot better at that than we will ever be. They just are. And so what we need to do is what only we can do. And that's lift up Jesus, honor Jesus, focus on the Lord Jesus, and put Him front and center so that everything else just disappears in the light of His glory and grace and goodness. And so if it's going to distract, it's over here. If it's going to detract, it's over there. We're going to put them away because we don't want anything to get in the way of Christ. Then number five, follow the wisdom principle. As you are growing in your walk with Christ, as you're immersing yourself in the Word, try to become good, wise decision makers. I'll say this to you. Proverbs teaches us that there is safety in the counsel of many. And it is a foolish leader who's out there playing the Lone Ranger. Remember, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. And you are asking for trouble and you're walking down a dangerous path if you're out there doing it solo. I'm a Congregationalist as a Baptist, but I have also written on this and am quite adamant. I see great wisdom in plurality of elders. Now, I recognize there's still probably going to be someone who is first among equals because someone is going to have to lead the way. My hero Adrian Rogers was right. Anything without a head is dead, and anything with more than one head is a freak. And so somebody is going to be leading the way. But having said that, good leaders, godly leaders, wise leaders surround themselves with other godly counsel because they recognize there is safety in that kind of team ministry. Then finally, follow the witness. I flipped them, so follow the witness principle. Paul was so clear, was he not, in 1 Corinthians? I will become all things to all men that by all means I might win some. And Paul was driven. Paul was consumed. Paul, I think, slept and lived and operated 24/7 with a passion to see the lost come to Christ. That meant he was out there with them. That meant he was spending time there with them. That meant he was loving them and getting to know them. But it also meant that he was doing nothing in his life that did anything that distracted or detracted from the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I wanted to have this conference is I wanted to be able to make a statement that I hope will begin to permeate and work its way out among Southern Baptists, and that is this. We do have some bedrock non-negotiables in terms of our doctrinal commitments that we will not compromise no matter what. And I thank God that that's where we are. At the same time, we recognize that there are many different ways to live that out for the glory of God and the good of the men and the women that God brings into our lives. You be wise. God has you in the deep south, take that into consideration. God has you in the Northeast, then take that into consideration. If God plants you in the Midwest, the Northwest, the West Coast, or God takes you across the ocean to another culture, keep these principles in mind that nothing but nothing but nothing will get in the way of the glorious, pure, wonderful gospel that is found and found only in the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it has been good for me to be here today because I have been wonderfully blessed and challenged by my brothers. And I thank you for JD and for Ed and for Mark. And Lord, I just again have learned so much in my own life about how I can be a better president here at this seminary, but also how I can be a better churchman in my own local church, and how also, Lord, I can do better with my brothers and sisters in Christ in seeking to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus. Lord, Paul, what a great missionary. What a great theologian. What a beautiful balance we find in both his thinking and his living when it comes to getting the gospel to the lost. May we indeed sit at his feet. May we drink from the streams of water that flow from his wisdom. And may we likewise go out wise as serpents, harmless as doves, proclaiming with clarity and boldness the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, but remembering every step of the way, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you indeed have love for one another. This is our prayer. We ask that you would honor it and fulfill it in our lives to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.secbts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.